So we're going to read two short passages, or one short passage, one slightly longer passage. First passage is from Matthew 26. We're just going to carry on just for a few verses. Matthew 26 and verse 30. And then if you want to turn over also to John chapter 21, have your finger in that. John chapter 21, we'll be reading the first 18 verses of that. I'm slightly cheating. Tom gave me five verses to preach on, and they talk all about Jesus' prediction of Peter's denial, but I'm slightly cheating because I want to look to the end of the story and see what happens to, so we can slightly learn from that as well. So let's look first at Matthew 26, verses 30 to 35. And when they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it's written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." And that was from that verses we read from Zechariah. "But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. And let's turn over to jump to the kind of the end of the story, and then look at John chapter 21, and read the first 18 verses. "After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, the two others of his disciples, were together. Simon Peter said to them, 'I'm going fishing.' They said to him, 'We will go with you.' They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, 'Children, do you have any fish?' They answered him, 'No.' He said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some.' So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, about 100 yards off. But when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish that you've just caught.' So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, 'Come and have breakfast.' Now none of the disciples dared ask him, 'Who are you?' They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he'd said it to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' and said to him, 'Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go.' This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" So we're going to be thinking a bit for a few minutes about how to cope with failure. In the world around us, it's quite often that failure actually can be seen as a positive thing. I'm quite hoping, after England rugby team's disastrous campaign, even losing to Scotland, I'm hoping that they will see it as just nothing but a learning point and a lesson in kind of human recovery. I remember in Silicon Valley, when they had lots of startup companies, it was a typical thing to say, if you were doing a startup, if you had a great idea, what you would typically do is go and recruit people who had failed at least twice in a startup, because they were the people who'd been through all the experience and they knew what to do to get a startup running. So it's actually seen as almost a badge of honor, seen of experience, to say a matter of human triumph that you recovered from failure. But when we're talking about moral and spiritual failure, it's a completely different thing. There's no pride in that. It's just a matter of deep shame, because it always carries deep shame. When we recognize something we've done as morally repugnant or shameful, whether it's a big thing or a small thing that nobody knows about, there's a matter of shame that we carry with us. And when that's exposed and made public, it's even greater to recover from that. And we've all experienced that, whether great or small. For a Christian, it's one of the hardest things to recover from. If it's public in a church, it can be one of the hardest things if a church member is discovered to have been having an adulterous affair, or a preacher is found to be acting abusively or having a sharp temper. And those things are hard to recover from, and often churches are split because of those things. But even small moral lapses, when we know that we've done wrong and we're ashamed of them, if we have a lingering eye on an internet image, or we have a sharp tongue that we don't control properly, or we're a bit too quick to gossip, and we know that those things are wrong, we know that the Lord would be disappointed by us, then it's a matter of moral failure and shame. And often we carry the scars of those failures, often because they're carried into our relationships. The people that we've failed, the people that we've interacted with and let down, they're still with us to remind us of those failures. And those scars can often carry into our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, as if he doesn't quite know the extent of our failure, as if he quite doesn't understand it, as if we can only at best be second-class Christians because of our past failures and shame, because we let him down so often. But Peter's example, and the Bible is wonderfully full of examples of great heroes of faith who've had the greatest moral, spiritual failures and have been through those, and yet they've been restored, and often had their feet set on a rock and used for even greater service, even after that failure. Look, think about Abraham, as he failed to trust God in his promise and the birth of Ishmael. Or think obviously of David and Bathsheba, and that woeful story of how he murdered Bathsheba's husband, or got Uriah killed. Or Jonah running away from Tarshish, and the Lord turned him round. But in these verses, when we read of Peter and we anticipate the disciples' failure and Peter's failure, possibly the greatest moral failure in history, the time when Jesus needed his disciples most, the center of human history, the crucifixion, when Jesus needed his disciples most, and they let him down. And Peter, most publicly of all, publicly going back on him. But this story here, this passage here, and these two passages, don't they point marvelously to the gospel, a gospel of redemption by a gracious Savior, but more than that, a gospel of full and free restoration to the believer who has fallen throughout our lives, throughout our Christian lives. So just going to briefly look at three points. Firstly, Peter's overconfidence. Secondly, the Saviour who knew Peter's heart intimately. And thirdly, Peter's restoration. And we're looking at that passage from John a bit more than that. So let's think a bit about Peter's overconfidence first. So Jesus says to them in verse 31, if you look at the passage from Matthew, Jesus says to them in verse 31, "You will all fall away from me this night, for it's written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And then in verse 33, Peter answered him, "Though all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Just we talk about that. We pick up in John's gospel, that response, how Jesus says, "Do you love me more than these?" Almost as a reaction to that statement, "I will love you more than those. I'll never fall away, even though the other disciples do that." And you might think, well, actually, we can understand Peter's self-confidence. Surely he was the most passionate, the most zealous of all the disciples. He'd given up everything to follow Jesus, hadn't he? Others had turned back. Many crowds had turned back. They'd started, but not Peter. He'd continued. I'm looking at the passage from the rich young ruler. Do you remember when the rich young ruler turns away sad? And Jesus says to them how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Peter then says, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." That's in Luke chapter 18. So you see, even then, Peter was thinking about, say, "Oh, well, we're a bit different. We're not like those ones who are turning back." He knew himself to be passionate. He was the one to confess Jesus as the Christ, the only one of the disciples to do that. One of the only three of the disciples to be given that enormous privilege of seeing the transfiguration with Jesus. Surely that was because he was the most passionate. He was the most zealous. He was the most on fire. And even when Jesus says to him, in verse 34, "I tell you, this night, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." Even then, he's so self-confident, he says, "No, even if I must die with you," in verse 35, "I will not deny you." So we can understand why Peter was so self-confident, given what he'd been through. But what was he missing? It hadn't been Peter's passion and his zeal, which had carried him through all those years while he'd been with Jesus. It had been his pastor. It had been the Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd. All the way through, he'd been led and protected and guided and directed by the good shepherd. They'd been walking through the valley of the shadow of death, but they need not fear any evil, the disciples, because he was with them. His rod and his staff comforted them. Almost Psalm 22 played out in the disciples following Jesus. But now the shepherd was going to be struck down. The one who had been protecting them, the one who had been watching them, was going to be struck down. The sheep would be left to their own devices, and they would be scattered. If you've got to look after a young child, a son or a daughter or a grandson or a granddaughter, maybe you're walking someone safe, and that young child will just hold you by the hand. Maybe if they're really young, they'll just hold you by a finger. And then you come towards a dangerous area. They may hold you by the hand in somewhere safe, like a park. It doesn't matter if they run off. And then you come to somewhere dangerous. You come to a road. And you don't let them just hold you by the hand. You hold them tightly by the hand. You're not going to let them go out of your sight or even run off like that. And it's the same with the disciples. They may have appeared that it was their resolution, their zeal, their passion that was keeping them. They might have appeared that they'd been free to leave or to stay, to go back to Galilee or continue to Jerusalem. But really, it was the shepherd. It was the Lord Jesus. In fact, it was Jesus saw it as his solemn duty to keep them and protect them. If you look at John chapter 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, he says, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. I've guarded them. Not one of them has been lost except the Son of Destruction, that the scripture will be fulfilled." So do you see, even though Peter might have thought, everything might have led him to think, it's all my passion, my zeal, everything, yeah, that will keep me going. And what will change now? Actually, it was the shepherd. And the shepherd was going to be struck down, and then they would be left to his own devices. So we just have the same tendency to overconfidence. That's something we need to guard against. You may be somebody just like Peter. You may be full of zeal, of passion, of enthusiasm. And thank God for that. Thank God for enthusiastic, zealous Christians. But it's not your passion or your zeal or your enthusiasm which has ever kept you faithful or strong. You may be somebody with very strong intellect, somebody who can apply the Bible's teaching sharply to any part of life and refute anyone who is going to challenge you. And thank God for that. But it's not your intellect that's kept you or will keep you. You may be somebody who's really resolute and steadfast, somebody who is a completer finisher. And thank God for that. Thank God for people who are faithful and steadfast. But it's not your steadfastness which is going to keep you. So every one of us is nothing more than a sheep being led by a shepherd. Or to kind of change the analogy, none of us is anything more than a branch attached to the vine. Remember what Jesus says in John chapter 15. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I don't think that's an exaggeration, is it? Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Saying, you are so critically dependent for every aspect of life on him, as Peter was at that point. And in Peter's example, we see the example of what happens if just for a period that support is withdrawn and the sheep are scattered. So we've seen Peter's overconfidence. Now, let's look at briefly, and this is maybe so obvious that it may not be worth mentioning, but the Saviour who knew Peter's heart intimately. See, Jesus knew them. In this passage, we see Jesus knew his disciples far better than they knew themselves. He knew they were going to fall away that night, even though they were sure they didn't. He knew the cock would crow. He knew that Peter would deny him three times. He didn't just know the events. He knew what was behind that, what was it, what was in their hearts and their motives. He knew how far Peter's passion and zeal would go before his fear took over. He knew how much courage the disciples had. Just maybe surprising that they didn't realize how much he knew. They felt able to correct him. But one more thing, it's worth noting, and we see this in Luke's version of this gospel, which is Jesus also knew intimately the spiritual battle which was going on behind the scenes, and their defenselessness against the evil one. If you just look briefly at Luke chapter 22, which is and verse 31, which you see, Luke tells the same story, but with a slightly different focus. He says this, Simon, Simon, this is Luke 22 and verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. By the way, when the you there, that's you plural. He's talking about the disciples. And then he changes to you singular. But I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. So you see, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't just know Peter and the disciples. He didn't just know what was in their hearts. He'd also been engaging in that spiritual battle, praying for his disciples. In fact, you might say, well, the only difference between Peter and Judas was that the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for Peter and kept him. The betrayal was virtually the same. The shame was virtually the same, but Jesus prayed for Peter that he may not fall. And yet, he still loved them, even though he knew exactly what they were like, the failures of his disciples, how quickly they would betray him, how quickly Peter would change his mind and deny him, yet he still loved them. But of course he did, because he was going to the cross. He was laying down his life for his friends, they were the ones the Father had given him. He knew exactly what they were like, who they were like, what their hearts were like, and yet he died for them. So it's exactly the same with us. There's nothing we can hide. He knows each one of us how much we've let him down. He knows all of our weakness. He even knows how we would act in different temptations. If the law were to take away all the protections that we have, James reminds us, he doesn't allow us to be tempted more than we can bear. Often we're in a safe place, protected by that. But he knows what would happen if those protections were taken away. It's a mercy that even people around us don't know our own hearts, don't know what we're like. Pat and I were watching a detective drama a few days ago called Unforgotten. And in it, there's a man there who's the villain called Lord Tony Hume. And he's committed some terrible things in the past, but even his wife doesn't know about them. And he's been trying in the last years of his life to atone for them, obviously fruitlessly. And then he wants to confess to his wife. He wants to tell his wife what he's been like, because his wife doesn't know. And his wife won't let him tell her. He said, no, what's past is past. I don't want to know. Leave it in the past. She didn't even want to know what he was like. Imagine that somebody that we know could see inside our hearts and see the recesses of our hearts, those things that we're ashamed to do. It's a mercy that people can't see that. But the Lord Jesus Christ can see every aspect, everything of which we, even the things that we're most ashamed of, that we hide away in our hearts. And yet, he still died for us. He still loved us. So let's finally look at Peter's redeemer. So we've seen Peter's overconfidence. We've seen Peter's knowledge. But if you go back to Matthew 26, I don't know if you noticed, there's a wonderful but in that passage. In verse 32, and it's quite easy to miss this because we're so taken up with the drama of Peter's denial and the cock crowing. But I think this is actually the most important verse in this passage. Verse 32 says this, "But after I'm raised up, I will go before you into Galilee." It's a simple thing. You might think it's just a bit of logistics, but absolutely it's not. Because he's telling them, you think, well, why is Jesus telling his disciples about this? Why is he saying to them, you're going to deny me, you're going to be scattered? Nothing's going to change. He's not going to change the actions. Is he telling them just because they may feel a bit more ashamed after the event? I don't think that's the reason. Surely he's telling them this so when they've failed, when they've been scattered, when they come to their senses, they will remember, this is what Jesus said. I'll go before you into Galilee. He's holding out that hand, even in advance, holding out that hand of welcome, holding out that hand of forgiveness, even in advance, saying, even though you will have denied me, I'll go before you. I'm going to be there for you in advance. It's astonishing. But isn't that the gospel in a nutshell, which is unworthy sinners, gospel played out in that drama of Calvary and then Galilee. Isn't that the gospel where we've got a group of unworthy sinners who are acting shamefully, acting in a way that nobody could be proud, in the central point of history, a Savior who went to the cross for them at that very point, and then a Savior who comes back and even in advance holds out welcome to them, reaches out to them in welcome. So I just want to bring very briefly 3 points out of this passage and I'll finish. Firstly, Jesus took the initiative. It was him who went ahead to Galilee. Even he tells them in advance he's going to go ahead, preparing them to say, so that they wouldn't fall, they wouldn't despair like Judas had despaired. They would know that even though they'd done that, there's a hand of welcome there. He goes ahead to Galilee. He even picks the setting. I wondered why Jesus didn't talk about the resurrection appearances, the first two. Why does he leave it to this point? But obviously they would have been taken up with the glory of the resurrection. But here, he picks a quiet space that he can get aside with Peter and his disciples and address what had gone on. And he raises the issue with Peter gently. Do you love me? He treats them with no condemnation at all. Isn't that astonishing? If you read that passage, if you turn to John chapter 21, back to that passage there, he treats them so gently. Look in verse 5. He says, when he calls out to them, how does he refer to them? Children. He calls out to them in the boat, children, have you got any fish? Then he invites them to breakfast. And then, even without mentioning Peter's denial, he says to him, Peter, do you love me? It's astonishing just how gentle, how loving Jesus is. He deals with Peter's denial. Peter knows that he's forgiven. It's almost as if nothing had happened, almost as if they're back to where they were, Jesus, the master, with his disciples. He does address the issue with Peter. He needs to address his failure, but he knows that his sins have been wiped out. He knows his relationship with the Savior has been restored. And the third point is he restores them fully. If you're in a team, if you're leading a team and you wonder whether that be at work or in a mission camp or something, or even in the church, you often will delegate to other people who are within the team. So give them some responsibility and look for how much they can take on. But if somebody lets you down, you've given someone some responsibility and they've let you down, typically you're not going to go and ask them again until they've fully proven that they can take on that responsibility. But that's not the way Jesus does it. Jesus immediately and fully restores Peter, even though he's let him down terribly. Peter's failed miserably. He's denied him three times when he assured him that he would stand firm. And Jesus comes and gives him an enormous responsibility. Feed my sheep. Look after my flock. Those people who are precious to me, look after them. Jesus could surely have started afresh. He could have said, away with these disciples. They're the ones who they're not courageous. They don't know where they stand. I'll start with another 12. More courageous people, more resolute. He didn't do that at all. Even the ones who had let him down so badly, he went back, took Peter with all of his passion, all of his zeal, but now refined through the fire, just like it said in that passage in Zechariah, that they would be refined through the fire. So how do we apply this to ourselves? Well, firstly, we should all know just how dependent we are on the Savior. Just like we have a tendency to be overconfident, all of us. We should all know our utter dependency on the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing more than branches attached to the vine. Without me, you can do nothing. Whatever our natural abilities are, however much the Lord has given us or however little, even those things, when we thank God for those things, but those things are not what gives us the power, the steadfastness. It's the vine, it's the vine, the root of the vine, not the branches. But perhaps you are somebody who wrestles with guilt and past failure, as many of us do. And we see a Savior who knows us intimately, knows far more of our failures than we could possibly know. All the shame of our past, the ugly recesses of our heart. And he's the one who still died for us. He's the one who delights in giving salvation and forgiveness. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And one who gives full restoration and even trusts his work to people like us. But perhaps, finally, you're somebody standing in full assurance of sins forgiven, in full acceptance in the Beloved. Now, it's worth storing up these verses in our hearts, isn't it? To say, testing will come. We will fail. We will let the Lord down. But know that the Savior who went ahead of Peter into Galilee, the one who said, I'll go ahead of you, the one who reached out to Peter, is the same gentle and lowly Savior who is our shepherd now. Amen.